spoke this morning in class about worshiping God incorrectly, worshiping God not in spirit, as it were. And we could probably read the entire book of Malachi to discuss about that, because there's quite a bit of condemnation there by God of those people at that time. And we need to make sure that as we study through this, that we understand that we need to give God our best. But I want to read from Malachi the first chapter and the first 14 verses. Actually, that's the entire first chapter. So Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it's written, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any one of you? Try that again. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there are one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit that it is that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness it is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." The book of Malachi is quite a discussion about people who essentially proclaim that they are following God, when in fact they do not. We see that there's a lot of that in the Old Testament. it's interesting that this comes here at the end of the Old Testament, at a time when most likely when the children of Israel had come back from Babylonian captivity. And yet they continue to do these things when they say that it's just a weariness for us to worship. And he says, oh, that there were one that would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. So these people were not doing what God asked, in that they certainly were not giving God their best. They weren't even giving God, it seemed like they were giving God their worst. So God was not particularly pleased with these people here. And so when we look at this, let's keep in mind here as we go through this lesson about what God expects from his people. And so as we look, we understand that God is expecting certain things. And so we, in this reading from Malachi, we see that God's people certainly did not give their best. If we look at verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, he says a couple of times, in verse 6 and, through the beginning of 8, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how we despise your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when ye offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? God talks several times here about the fact that there are things that they ought to be doing that they're not. He says in verse 6, where's my honor? He says, where's my fear? And then he talks about the polluted animals that are being offered. And he says twice, is that not evil? Indeed it is. And then in the second half of verse 8, of course, he just refers them to their governor. He says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And so a rhetorical question, of course, they knowing that certainly he will not accept it, but they expect the Lord, apparently, to accept these polluted offerings. The offerings were rejected by God. And he said in verse 10, I have no pleasure in you. verse 10 again, or that you were, it says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. And they looked at, as we've mentioned, the serving of the Lord as what a weariness it is in verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? The people were very much in offensive to God, you might say, in the things that they were doing here. But I think in all of this, God is telling them and telling us that he won't accept second place. He won't accept the scraps. He won't accept the leftovers that we have to give. I think Lynn, perhaps, when we were talking this morning, even before class, says, you know, it's like when, excuse me, when people say, oh, I need to give something to the Lord, and they just reach into their pockets and grab what's there, you know, with no thought behind that at all. Those are the scraps or the leftovers, and we haven't planned on doing what we're going to do, and we haven't sacrificed. We haven't made God first in our lives. And God wants first place because we realize that he and Jesus taught that first place is the only place in our lives for God. In Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 33, it says, it's written, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So in this Sermon on the Mount area that we have here in Matthew chapter 6, he says to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so it's our job to make sure that we are doing things for him first, that he is first place in our life, not a person that's supposed to get the scraps and the leftovers of the things that we have in our lives. So how do we give God our best? We have to give God our best with the talents that we have. We all have talents. we could read through this whole thing, Matthew the 25th chapter, verses 14 through 30, but I shan't do that. Excuse me, let me get some water here. Now I need to learn how to drink, apparently. Oh. So this was the this story here is the recounting by Jesus of the man that went on a journey and called his servants and said that he would put them in charge of things. And he gave money to one, five talents, and to another he gave two talents, and to another one he gave one talent. And we see what occurred there. But in verse 15 of Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 15 it says, to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. So each of these guys that was there, he gave each according to his ability. So should we call it unfortunate that at least the American Standard Version, and I don't know how many other, use the word talents here to talk about a sum of money. And so a lot of people are push this right over into actual talents, but in fact, it is what's being spoken of here. So notice that he gave each according to his ability. In other words, according to his talent, but it's not the same talent. It's not a piece of money. I forget what the English Standard Version says, but it uses a different, excuse me, uses a different phrase there. But no, it's the New American Standard uses a different word there. which one? 15? Gave five talents. What does it use? Oh, it does use talent. Okay. All right. Anyway, I saw another version that had some other word there that indicates a piece of money. Anyway, be that as it may, these people were given money according to their abilities. So we see that one person was given five talents, another person was given two, and another person was given one. This was according to their own ability. So that's what these people were expected to do with what they got was according to the ability that they had. And God expected the best of those three men as well as he does us. So the story that's being told here by Jesus is that God gave to these people, and they were expected to do the best that they could with what had been given to them. And we see the two of them did pretty good. And the third one just went away and hid the stuff. The one talent man hid behind the excuse saying, I was afraid. And so in verse 25, if you look at that, in verse 25 it says, let's start in verse 24. It says, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. So he gave back to the man exactly what he had given to him. Because it was hidden in the ground, it did no work. It just sat there. Obviously, it wasn't going to grow. It wasn't something that could. but we see that he was fearful. And we could look at, just as a quick reference, at Revelation, the 21st chapter and verse 8. Verse 8 of Revelation 21 says, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it talks about those that are fearful. In other words, those who aren't going to do what they need to do because they're afraid to do it. And I think that kind of refers to a lot of us many times, and that we're afraid to do God's work for many and various reasons. But we have to develop our talents because we need all these people that we've got mentioned up here. we need all those people to carry on God's work. And if we don't have them, then God's work will not continue the way it ought to. And we need to use the talents that we have. We use the abilities, as the American Standard Version says here in Matthew, the 25th chapter, use our abilities to the best of God's, to give God our best. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 58, so there Paul says to our brethren at Corinth, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So we're to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Of course, you remember Mickey's abounding thing about that you fill the basket full with apples and then you put on more. So that's abounding. Yeah. So we have to give God the best from the talents that we have, the abilities that we have, realizing that the abilities we have are because God has given us abilities to do things. We also give God our best with our worship, and we need to be doing that. The Old Testament's a commentary, a real commentary on worship that's been directed the wrong way. And about the false worship. We see, of course, that in the reading that we had in Malachi, that they were saying that they were worshiping, but what they were doing was not effective at all, because it was wrong. Their thoughts were wrong. Now, there's four kinds of worship that are mentioned in the Bible. There's vain worship. We can look in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verses 7 through 9. Where Jesus is talking there to some of the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so that's a vain type of worship. We could also, for example, look at Isaiah, the 29th chapter, and verse 13, which is very much like this one. Isaiah, the 29th chapter, and verse 13, it's written, "And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.'" It's interesting how the things that happened way back in Isaiah's time are the same things that happened in Jesus' time. The same things, indeed, that are happening today. Vain worship. In vain do they worship me. There's also ignorant worship in Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 23. You see here Paul talking, saying, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," this is while he's in Rome, observing all the idols that they have there in Rome. "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you.'" That's what the American Standard Version says. You worship in ignorance this thing. And so we have ignorant worship that indeed is something that is mentioned in the Bible. We have will worship in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 20 through 23. The American Standard Version says, "If he died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." If we look in the English Standard Version in verse 23, it says, "An appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion." An appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. And so that's what they define as will worship. So that's worshiping after my own will. So that indeed is self-made religion, you might say. And then, of course, we have worship that's in spirit and in truth. In John, the 4th chapter, in verses 23 and 24, it's written, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we have to give God our best with the worship that we give him. Indeed, we have to worship God, and when we do so, we have to give him our best. We don't need to be trying to emulate those that we read about in the book of Malachi, and the supposed worship that they were giving. But our worship has to be from the heart, as we engage in the singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, in Ephesians 5th chapter and verse 19, and you can see that also in Colossians 3:16, and with praying, in Acts the 12th chapter and verse 5, Acts the 12th chapter and verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him, was made to God by the church." So the praying that they had done there, as they were observing the fact that Peter had been held captive, so they were praying, and they were praying earnestly. So we have to understand that when we talk about our worship being from the heart, it doesn't necessarily refer to being right here. We worship all the time. We're supposed to be worshiping all the time as we live our lives. So we may sing in the shower. We may sing at home just because we have the desire to sing songs of worship to God. And we pray also here, and we pray at home, and everywhere we can. We have giving, of course, that occurs right here in the assembly on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in verses 1 and 2. Specifically in verse 2, it's written, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Notice that it says, "As he may prosper." As he may prosper doesn't mean digging in your pocket and finding a quarter at the last minute. We know how much we prosper, and so we need to make sure that we plan for the things that we do when it comes to our giving. And then in teaching, we certainly engage in worship by teaching. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 42, which apparently I'm going to have to look up because I didn't write it down. That's not a good citation, is it? I don't think there's anything in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 42. It talks about who will they be able to teach others also. No. That's much further into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians?
Timothy.
2 Timothy 2:2. That makes more sense. I don't know where I got that number from. So 2 Timothy 2:2. And that's exactly what I have down here, but I have it wrong on the board. Okay. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the teaching that we do is something that we want to pass on to others, and so we want to teach others who will also teach people after them. And so that's part of our worship. And, of course, we have the Lord's Supper, which we do, of course, here in the building. We can't do it anywhere else. We have to have it in an assembly of the Lord's people. It's unfortunate that because of the COVID, many people got the idea that they could call in on a Zoom call or on Facebook or something like that and said, "Oh, well, see, they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. I can do that here at home." No, you can't. The Lord's Supper specifically is to be done in the assembly of the Lord's church, nowhere else. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verses 23 through 26, Paul, talking here to those in Corinth about their assembly, says, "For I received from the Lord that what I also, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" But if we look above that and we look at the other places where the Lord's Supper is mentioned, we see that what it talks about, the assembled church partaking of the Lord's Supper. I don't get to partake of it by myself somewhere else, on the boat fishing or out hunting or whatever I want to do. And I certainly don't get to partake of it because I'm home watching this lesson, this assembly, partake of the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons why some people have suggested that it may be reasonable not to broadcast the assembly real time, because that way we can leave out the Lord's Supper part and people won't think that they're being encouraged to partake of the Lord's Supper at home. It doesn't work that way. Anyway, that's a rabbit hole. So we have to give God our best with the worship that we give him. That has to be from the heart when we engage in these things. And not all of these things have to be here at the church building, but can be in our homes and other places also. But we also have to give God the best where we live. So many times we don't recognize it, but our neighbors see what we're doing. They see us. They're watching how we're living. Many times they see just in the actions that we take on a daily basis, to a large extent, of how we live our lives, at least in the area that we're at there. In 2 Corinthians, the third chapter in verse 2, 2 Corinthians, the third chapter in verses 2 and 3, actually, it's written, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So we see that we are known and read by all in the things that we do. Indeed, we are that way. So what are our neighbors reading from us when we go about the things that we do in our neighborhood? One thing that we might ask, you a law-abiding citizen? And of course, having been a police officer at one time, I thought, well, I'm really observant of that. And it upsets me when I see people that are members of this congregation or members of other congregations that I know of who pass me on the street while I'm doing the speed limit and they're deciding to do 10 or 15 miles hour over. That's certainly called breaking the law, but another word for breaking the law is sin. And we need to remember that. We need to be law-abiding citizens, because God said in Romans the 13th chapter in verses 1 and 2 to be subject to those people that make the laws. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. It's interesting. I was talking to one of my coworkers who works in Utah, and he and all the people, almost all the people that he works with, are Mormons. And I mentioned the discussion here in Romans the 13th chapter about being subject to the governing authorities. And he said that he had never thought of it. And now he won't exceed the speed limit or break the laws that one does when one is in the car, because I brought it to his attention. And I thought, well, good. I did something good anyway. So, but it was God's word that told him that. Now, if we could get him to you know, convert from being a Mormon to being a Christian, that'd be even better. So we have to ask ourselves, are we law-abiding citizens? Of course, we've been told to honor the emperor. And so in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 17 through 19, it mentions that. But we'll just look at 1 Peter 2:17, where it's written, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Other places say honor the king, but we understand that what we're talking about is giving honor to those that are in the power that are governing authorities. Indeed, we need to do that. We have to do our best to be the neighbor that everyone ought to be. Do the best neighbor on our neighborhood, because what people see from us is a direct reflection on the church. And that's something we need to keep in mind. And just a minor thing, I suppose, but in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If we spend all of our time throwing rocks over the fence at our neighbor, then we're not exactly living peaceably. So we need to be the kind of neighbor that everyone ought to be. We give God our best in the place where we live by the things that we do and the things that our neighbors see of us. We also give God our best in the family that we have. And all members of the physical families that we have roles that were given by God for what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to live. So we'll break this down into three: men, women, and children. And we'll talk about the men. And in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter and verse 3, Paul says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we see that the man is supposed to be the head of the family, the head of the household. And this talks about being the head of the wife. But notice the relationship that each person is responsible to somebody else. Every man, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Notice particularly in there where it says the head of a wife is her husband, it doesn't say the head of a woman is a man. It says the head of a wife is her husband. And so when we're looking at this, we need to understand that indeed that's what's being spoken of here. We're talking about the household relationship here, or the marriage relationship. The head of a wife is her husband. But when we're talking about this, we understand that shows then that the man is supposed to be the head of the family. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 23 and 24, just as a comparison, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, should submit in everything to their husbands. And the thing is that this context talks about the fact that the discussion that he's having here relates to Christ and the church. It doesn't relate necessarily to the husband and wife, because he's simply showing what the relationship is factually when it comes to husband and wife, and says the way that Christ is the head of the church is the way that the family ought to be run, and the way the family is run is the way that the church is run, you might say. Another responsibility of the man, in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verses 25 through 33, the whole long context, but we understand in verse 25 that it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, Christ, as it says, it points out here that he gave himself up for that church. And so we must have that same thought, that same love for our wives as Christ had for the church. And in verse 33 of that context, way down at the end, it says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see that there's a love that the man is commanded to have for his wife. And it's supposed to be that like which Christ has for the church, and also as powerful as the love we might have for ourselves. And that, you know, I'm not going to step in front of a speeding train because I love myself enough not to do that. love his wife as himself. But I think most of all, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 7, 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 7, it talks about the relationship again that husbands must have with their wives. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we have to show honor to the woman. That's what we as men have to do. And notice that we are heirs, that they are heirs with us of the grace of life. So what does that mean? They're equal to us. And so just because we have different relationships in the family, different relationships in our lives, doesn't mean that they're not equal to. It just means that they have different jobs, and we have a different job than they. And in Ephesians, the sixth chapter in verse 4, of course, it talks about nurturing our children. And so as far as the giving God the best in our family, as far as the men goes, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. That's what the American Standard Version says. I prefer that above many of the others because it says, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do for our children. We're supposed to nurture them. And that means to feed them and bring them up in such a way that they grow well, and to love them. And give them hugs, of course. Nurturing them. So, and then also, as we look in the relationship that people are supposed to have with their relatives, specifically in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and in verse 8, it's talking about those that are widows and providing for widows that are widows indeed. But in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and verse 8, there's a general statement, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so when we look at the responsibilities of people in their families and look at the responsibilities of men, we see that the man is to be the head of the household. He's supposed to love his wife. He's supposed to show honor to her. He's supposed to nurture his children. And he's supposed to provide for those that are his relatives. Those are things that we're supposed to do. I think we can actually look at 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and verse 8, say that applies to both of us, both men and women. And then if we look at the responsibilities of women, we see that in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and starting in verse 22, it says, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and we've already read this, his body is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then, dropping down to verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Once again, there's the equal basis thing here between a husband and a wife. So the wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And that's an important part. As the church submits to Christ, and the two become one flesh. And 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we'll read this again, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's a hierarchy here, or an organizational order that we need to understand that God has set up. and then, of course, another responsibility to women in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verses 3 and 4, it's written, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And so the women are to love their husbands and their children. So the men have been told to love their wives. The women are told to love their husbands and their children. And the men have been told, and if we go back here to the previous slide, it's the men have been told, fathers have been told to nurture the children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. So we see that we're all to love our children. Wives are to love their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. And then, of course, children have a responsibility also. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, we read through verse 3. It's written, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's what we need to make sure that we as children do, that our children do also. They need to understand that that's part of their responsibility. Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." That's an important thing for children to remember also, that it pleases the Lord when you do the things that the Lord asks you, tells you to do. Children, obey your parents in everything. And we can compare Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 4, once again, talking about nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord, as the American Standard Version says. I was going to put in here also that we, in this area, we can also compare with Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, and verse 6, which I'm sure that we all may be able to quote from heart if we remembered which one it was. But it's, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's something that we as parents need to do, and the children need to take upon themselves. When he is old, he will not depart from it. And so hopefully our children will think of that also. In Colossians, Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 21, once again, talking about fathers, "Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And so the children need to not become discouraged, and we need to, as parents, not act in such a way that they would become discouraged. And of course, we can always look at Jesus' example. In Luke, the 2nd chapter and verse 51, specifically, well, we see a whole context here. Jesus and his parents and his extended family and, who knows, neighbors and friends or whatever from Nazareth, where they were living, they went down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they were down there for a while. And then, of course, apparently they had a whole gaggle of people that were heading back up to Nazareth. And they had been going for an entire day until they noticed that Jesus wasn't there with them. He's only 13 years old. Or is it 12 years old? Anyway, we'll get it. One or the other. He wasn't there with them. And so mom and dad went back to Jerusalem and started searching for him. And they searched for him essentially for 3 days. They finally found him in the temple, teaching and talking to the scholars, as it were, that were there. And so they found him, and of course that's where he says, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" Because he was in the temple. But notice in particularly in Luke, the 2nd chapter and verse 51, it's written, "And he went down," after this is, "they had found him, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Notice that the Son of God here on this earth was submissive to his parents because he was a child. So he was just a young boy. So we have to give God our best in the family relationships that we have. We have to give our best to God in the job that we have. We should have a good attitude toward our work because that's something that we need to do. Notice in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 28, it says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So it shows that indeed we are to work with our hands, that we're to labor. And as it says here, the comparison is, let the thief no longer steal. And then, of course, in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verses 8 through 10, of course, we're talking about the slave and master relationship, which is not something that exists here in this country today. But the comparison made to employees and their bosses is still well made here in Titus, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 through 10. it's written starting at verse 9. "Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So what's the purpose of the relationship between us and, for example, our employer, is that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, before them, that they see that that's what we're doing. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and in verses 22 through 24, the same relationship is discussed here. And Paul says to those at Colossae, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." We need to remember that whatever situation that we are in, we are serving the Lord Christ, and we need to work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We need to work heartily as for the Lord. And that's an important relationship for us to keep in mind as we think about the work that we need to do as far as our secular or physical work has to do. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and verses 11 and 12, it tells us that we need to work with our hands. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, it's written, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And so we are supposed to work with our hands. We're supposed to do things that that are useful in employment and not just lay around and not do anything. So, in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and in verses 6 through 12, it says, it's written, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Those people that don't work don't deserve to eat, is what the scriptures are saying here. And so that doesn't mean that we as thinking beings and as people shouldn't be sympathetic with people who are hungry. But it does indicate that a person that is just depending on other people all the time, or is just depending on the government or whatever all the time to feed them, need to understand that if any is not willing to work, he needs to not eat. And as one of my coworkers says all the time, stupid should hurt. So, you know, if you don't follow the things that God has to say, then it may hurt, and you need to understand that. And finally, we need to understand that we need to give our God our best in our work for the Lord, because there's no greater work than that. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, I believe we've already read this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so now we're talking about the spiritual things of life that we need to be working for. We must work the works of him who sent. In John the 9th chapter and verse 4 is written, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is today. Night is coming when no one can work. And then in Revelation, the 20th chapter, in verses 12 through 15, talking about the judgment scene here, late in the book of Revelation. Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 12 through 15, it's written, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice that we were judged according to what we have done. And we need to consider our lives when we think about that. So in the work of the Lord, we need to give our best. In our work of employ in a secular way, we need to give the Lord our best. We have to give God our best in everything that we do. All that we do and say has to be with the Lord's authority. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we do everything in his name because all authority has been given to him. And also we understand that there's been a lot of problems that have come up in the Lord's church because of the failure of people to understand that authority, all authority, has been given to Jesus Christ and has not been given to men. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be also to their husbands in everything. But the point to be made here is as the church is subject to Christ, we understand that when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the people. The people have to be subject to Christ. And we understand once again then, Ephesians, the 1st chapter, and in verse 22, that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have to give God our best in everything that we do. We have to give God our best in our talents that we have, in our worship that we give to the Lord. We have to give God our best in the neighborhoods that we live in. And we have to do the best we can in our families as unto the Lord. We have to give God our best in our jobs. We have to give God our best in the work that we do for the Lord. And we have to give God the best in all that we do, in all that we do. Because that indeed is the sum of our lives, you might say. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, says in Ecclesiastes. So, I hope this helps us to remember how we need to control our lives, how we need to live our lives in the world that we're living in. And that our lives, of course, are public. People can see what we're doing. And we need to make sure that we help them to see the Lord and to have heaven as their hope. And they can do that if they will follow a few things that God requires them to do. I believe most of us here are Christians, but we need to understand that indeed God does require something of us in order to become a Christian. We need to hear the word of God. Of course, we need to hear that all the time. In James, the first chapter and verse 21, he says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So hearing the word of God is something that will come into our hearts, and it will help to save our souls. We need to not only hear the word of God, but we have to believe that word that God has sent to us. In Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And we have to repent of the sins that we've done. Once we look through the word of God and we understand it and believe it, we understand that there are things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, or there are things that we haven't done that we should have done. And those things are called sins. And in Acts, the third chapter and verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." We'll go in this direction. We need to turn and go in that direction, because that's turning away. That's repenting. We have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And of course, that is eternal life. And when we're immersed in water, when we're baptized, then we receive the salvation there that God has promised to give us if we will follow after his word. And of course, we have to remember to remain faithful in everything that we do. Hebrews, the third chapter and verses 12 through 14 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We have to do that, and because this says here in Hebrews 3rd chapter and verse 12, that we can fall away from the living God. That's something important for us to remember. If we can fall away from God, then we have to make sure that we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That indeed is something that's important for us to remember to do and do always. So if there's anything that we can do as a congregation to either help you to become a Christian or to help you to be stronger as a Christian, we ask that you will let it be known while we stand together and sing this song for our encouragement.